Well, hello, my name is Bobby, and I'm a Pharisee. Thank you. Though unknown by me, I've been in recovery since 1998. But it wasn't until a certain book was suggested to me a few years ago that it became clear to me that I had a Pharisaical heart. This book is entitled Evangelical Pharisee. It's one of the red books out here on our bookshelf. It's not the first one that people pick up. When my dear friend recommended it to me, my initial thought was one of offense. Are you calling me a Pharisee? And then after I excused myself from such an accusation, I thought, oh yeah, I know those people. Then I read the book, and my heart felt the sting like a paper cut with every turn on the page until it broke with this sweet sorrow that only the gospel could produce. You might find it odd, even off-putting, that a pastor would stand and confess his Pharisaical heart. But I find it necessary for me and for you if you are to receive the gospel today. Our heart, by nature, because of the pride of our sin, is that of a Pharisee. And you don't need to be religious to have the heart of a Pharisee. Religion is just merely the provision of a standard. It's a covenant law by which people judge. But our culture has a covenant law. Any group that you belong to has a covenant law. Anything you deem moral and right, you are acting by a covenant law, which determines right and wrong, which determines who's moral and who's not, who's good and who's not, who's just and who's not. And what we would say as Bible-believing, Christ-following Christians is that the Word of God is the standard, and no one lives up to it. The cure to a Pharisaical heart, an unclean heart, is not the removal of the righteous standard of God. It is the gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus, which really tells us that we are all unrighteous sinners who desperately need grace. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot clean ourselves up. We cannot make ourselves righteous. We can't give ourselves a new heart. There's no amount of self-reflection or personal self-improvement that will do that. Only Jesus can make one new. Only Jesus can clean the unclean. Only Jesus who can create something out of nothing, because that is what is required for us to have a reborn, renewed heart that loves God and that loves others. So this morning, I pray that you will be offended in all the right ways, that the gospel of Jesus would convict and give you a sweet sorrow that leads to joy, everlasting joy in Him. We're in the book of Luke. We have several headings for our time in the Word this morning. If you're thankful for these, thank my wife. If you're not, don't tell her that. No, I'm just kidding. Here are our headings. Give your heart, and all things are clean. Three woes to fleshly Pharisees. Truth is an insult to the flesh. Three woes to law-laden lawyers. It was. What's that called? Ratchet up the rhetoric. I was feeling very Baptist-y. And then lastly, Jesus is the key of knowledge who makes the unclean clean. So would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word as we go to his word and ask his spirit to work in us this morning. Luke 11, verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe the mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers, also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourself do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed, so you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourself, and you hindered those who were entering.' And as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." Father in heaven, we ask by your Spirit that you would be here, that you would speak, Lord, through your word, that your word would be heard by those who are here, Lord, that they would perceive you clearly. Lord, that they would perceive you clearly, that we would behold you. And Lord, that by your Spirit you would convict, you would restore, you would build up your people. That we would be transformed from one degree of glory to another, which comes from your Spirit. Work in us, we pray. Glorify yourself, glorify your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So my initial heading was, Jesus picks a fight. If you've seen Braveheart, there's a scene where they ask William Wallace where he's going, and he says, "I'm going to pick a fight." That's exactly what happens here. Luke is the setting. Luke intentionally connected the previous chapters with the words while Jesus was speaking. So what is he connecting us to? Well, just in Luke 10, Jesus delivers these woes to three cities who rejected his gospel message. He told the parable of the Good Samaritan, in which a lawyer asked what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus responded that loving your neighbor was to give them mercy, which extended beyond racial, ethnic, religious, and national boundaries. And just before our passage, Jesus spoke of the light within, that the eye is the lamp, and the light it receives is the light in you. That is the very light you emit. You behold what you love. But if what you love is darkness, then you will emit darkness. Luke wants us to keep that in mind as we read this passage. So he says, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, and he went in and reclined at table. Hospitality was of great importance in those days. It would have been rude, even immoral, for Jesus to refuse such an invite. In fact, when you break bread together, this meant friendship. Now, we know that it was not the intent of the Pharisees to befriend Jesus. And Jesus was well aware of that. They sought to trap him. And Jesus intentionally steps into that trap. And we read, the Pharisee was astonished to see that Jesus did not first wash his hands. Jesus was not an 11-year-old boy. He did not forget to wash his hands. That's not what was happening. He had something to say. He was going to pick a fight. Why was this a failure to wash your hands, such a big deal? It had become a tradition of the elders to wash before eating. I mean, it's a good hygiene practice, right? Don't you tell your kids, wash your hands. You just pet the dog, wash your hands. I can't tell you how many times I say that. But where would they get such a rule? Why was it so astonishing? For one, also, they ate with their hands. Probably didn't use forks. But this rule, tradition, which became almost law, resembled the ceremonial washing prescribed for priests in the temple. Thus, it became related to purity, not hygiene. And they may have bolstered such a law with scripture like Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, who does not swear deceitfully." If the aim was to ascend to the holy hill of the Lord, which is the aim of all of Israel, to stand in his presence as God's chosen people, then clean hands would be a requirement. And at some point, this tradition of washing took on spiritual significance and became part of the oral tradition of Israel. Thus, it became prescribed by culture, but it was not part of the Mosaic law given by Yahweh on the mountain. It was a cultural law, added as an external form of righteousness. Dare I say, it's akin to if you don't wear a tie to church, it's okay if you wear ties, just so you know. In fact, you will see me wear a tie on Easter. Maybe even Good Friday. But it is not a matter of righteousness. And Jesus knew this. And he knew the heart of the Pharisee who had invited him in. And he picked a fight. And the Lord said to him, "Now, you Pharisees cleanse the outside of a cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." Now, say that to your host. And then he says, "You fools, Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Like the washing of hands, the outside is clean, but it's not the outside that makes one unclean, it's the inside. They may have had clean hands, but they lacked what was important, even of Psalm 24, a pure heart. And he addressed their heart. What was in the cup of their heart? Greed. Wickedness. I mean, Jesus was being accused of being unclean by the uncleanliness of his hands, but, and by nature, that's why they were astonished. But Jesus revealed the uncleanliness of their heart. And there's a theological reality here. How does an unclean person come into the presence of the perfect, holy God? That's a reality that we have to address. And as we read, a clean hands and a pure heart are required. But what does it mean to have clean hands? What does it mean to have a pure heart? Well, let's keep reading. It would seem that Jesus resolves this tension, and we could just end it here. He says, but give as alms those things that are within. Give your heart, and all things are clean. Give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. And here, Jesus is setting this contrast between greed and the giving of alms. What is greed? It's hoarding for oneself. He was laying bare the desires of the heart of the Pharisees and the scribes, the lawyers, in the room. Alms is this religious act of generous giving to the poor. And it's marked with kindness and compassion. It was compassion, so says our Lord, that led the Samaritan, the good Samaritan, to have mercy on the beaten up traveler. He gave of his own accord to the man's healing. These things come from the heart, the inner man. So what makes a man defiled is not the cleanliness of his hands when he eats, it's the cleanliness of his heart. The ritual washing, as good as it may be, was not required for righteousness. They may have had clean hands, but the Pharisees did not have pure hearts. And one is required over the other. And Jesus rightly revealed that it was a pure heart that makes the hands clean. First, because the ritual cleansing of hands was symbolic, not effectual. It was symbolic of purity required to be in the presence of God. To have a clean hand or clean hands was representative of the hands that do justice, that have no blood on them, that commit no evil as they come in to the temple and perform the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the lighting of the candle, the bringing in of the bread. Those are the hands that can be in the presence of God. But the hands are just the extension of our heart. What you do is driven by what your heart wants. Do you understand that? There's no way you can do something against the desires of your heart. You might be conflicted about something. But ultimately, what you want is what you do. If your heart is full of greed, you take. You rob. And we are rightly called fools when we rob, for there will be justice. We have a saying in our house. We quote our 2-year-old JJ. She says this, robbers are fools because they take things. We have that written down. It's forever etched in our minds. God does not turn his eyes away from injustice. But everyone will give account one day, on the day of his coming, for the work of our hands, but more importantly, for the desires of our heart. For nothing is left unseen. So he continues, and we see these three woes to fleshly Pharisees. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, whether you say the H or not, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other. And notice there is a connector here, but, that's a conjunction. What's the function? There you go. It brings them together. But woe to you, Pharisees. What is this woe? This woe is an interjection of grief and denunciation. Like, it's a big deal for him to say, woe to you. It is a strong statement of warning. What is the reason for the woe? Well, they gave God the things that were on the outside. The things that made them look holy and righteous. In fact, they tithed on the smallest amount of what they received, even above what the law asked them to do. Like a couple of these herbs, like that's not in the law. So they looked like the holy, righteous person. But they did not give justice to the poor, nor do they love God despite their outward appearance. They gave on the outside to be seen by people to fill their greed of glory and honor among their community. I want to interject, Christian. Do not excuse yourself from compassion, mercy and justice because you don't think it's your responsibility or because you don't feel you personally owe it to anyone. That is not the way the Lord gives compassion or mercy or justice. He doesn't owe anyone anything. And yet, he's compassionate. And yet, he's merciful. And yet, he brings the rain on the just and unjust alike. When we dispense grace by any standard but the cross, and we are not granting mercy by the standard it was granted us. Instead, our mercy serves to bolster our own means of gain. It serves our good, not our Lord. Do we grant mercy to others to be seen by others? Oh, they're so great. They're so merciful. They're so kind. They're so good. What a good person. Or do we grant mercy and kindness because of the mercy and kindness that's been given us? You see, the fleshly response is in a mode of self-protection. We can cut our hearts off from feeling, from compassion, in order to protect what we really love, our goods, our comfort. And it does. It does reveal what we love. And so the question is, do we love God and love his generous mercy towards us? And the right response then is that we should feel compassion and be compelled to dispense that compassion on others. So he says, you should have, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. What are these? Well, justice and love of God. Justice according to the Lord, not man. He loves the foreigner, the orphan, the widow, the refugee. And as we have seen, the Samaritan, the person that is so far from being worthy of compassion as an ethnic enemy to the Jews, This is what we're seeing in the words of Christ, of those whom we ought to have compassion on. And this echoes the two greatest commandments, right? Love God. Love the Lord with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Samaritan. And we're to do these things without neglecting the others, without the others being tithing and giving. And I would implore you that the practice of joyful sacrificial giving or tithing is a discipline of a worshiping heart. It even protects, or it can protect your heart against being greedy, but it is not sufficient. And oftentimes it does not protect your heart against being greedy. You can tithe and have greed in your heart. Especially if in your heart you believe that your tithe, your giving, it buys you something with God or with people. And then it's no longer worship, but it's a commodity exchange. And we hear this rebuke in Hosea 6:6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And so he continues, Jesus says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplace." I think of Tevye from Fiddler on the Roof. "If I were a rich man, dig-a-deedle-deedle-deedle," right? And he talks about, as a rich man, people would come to him, "Oh, Tevye, tell me your wisdom, Tevye." So honored among the people that he could be wrong and it didn't matter. Because he was wealthy and he was honored. "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace." What is this woe for? The connecting theme is, what do you love? They neglected the love of God and instead they love the honor of men. You've heard this from us before, that the fear of the Lord is the love of the Lord. You fear what you love, and what you love, you fear the loss of. Jesus spoke to their fear of man, which is their love of man. In John 5, verse 43, he said this to the Pharisees and the lawyers, "I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. But if another comes in their name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" Their greed and their wickedness spawned from their love of glory from one another. They feared the loss of that honor and they sought to protect it. "Woe to you, for you were like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it." What's the woe? They make others unclean. So the very thing that the Pharisee is saying of Jesus is saying, no, this is you. Eating without washing hands does not make one unclean. But the analogy is this. Like in our culture, according to the law of Moses, when you touch a dead body, you are unclean for 7 days. This principle is applied to the graves of men. So walking over an unmarked grave would make one unclean. But you wouldn't know you're unclean. That is what Jesus is saying. The Pharisees make people unclean because of the heart they produce in their followers. It's the uncleanness of this heart that the Lord sees, and that's what defiles a man. Now, how do they do that? Well, we take on the covenant law, the culture, the spirit of those we abide with, those we follow. There's a culture here at Hope. There's a culture at your workplace. There is a culture in your home. There's a culture at your gym. There's a culture in your community. It's the vibe of the group. And it's composed of these unwritten rules, these judgments, these standards. These rules, judgments of the Pharisees make the heart of their followers unclean. What are they judging by? What are they judging by? The outside appearance. I mean, just as you think of those communities, we all belong to them. Just that unspoken standard, doesn't it cause you to shape up? Just abide by it so you don't get you don't get hit verbally or physically, hopefully not physically. So, like, we're smack dab in the middle of this confrontation that Jesus has. And then a lawyer interjects. This is, truth is an insult to the flesh. Y'all ever felt that before? I mean, come on. Someone says something true of you and you're like, ah! One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." Briefly, let me just explain the difference between the lawyers and the scribes. Sorry, the Pharisees and the scribes, which are lawyers. Lawyers are your experts in the Mosaic Law. Think, like in our kind of society, seminary professors with doctorates in theology. They write commentaries. They interpret Scripture. They write books. Pastors like myself would go and listen to these professors. They help interpret Scripture. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm just making a comparison. I'm not saying that if you have a PhD in theology that you are a scribe. The Pharisees would not be unlike pastors and elders, lay leaders in the community. The Pharisees were committed to living out the law. They were respectable. Some pastors are respectable. I'm not always. Yeah, never mind. They lived what would look like exemplary lives. Their way of life was closely tied to the work of the lawyer, the scribe. The reality is this truth offends our flesh. The truth that we are unclean in the heart offends our pride. Like, this is the biggest hurdle to the gospel for anyone, because it begins with, you are a dead, lost sinner. You have no righteousness before God. There's no means on your own doing by which you should be saved. And so here, the lawyer, in response to Jesus' critique of the Pharisee, is saying, you insult us also. Why? Well, because in offending our pride, it offends our very sense of self-worth, our identity, if we're operating according to the world. Here's something for us, church. If we're easily offended, that's coming from a heart that loves the glory of man over the glory of God. That happens when we fear man. We fear their judgments. What are they thinking of me? We fear their opinions of us. Why? It's because we're not living for the glory that comes from God. We're actually living for the glory that comes from man, for their honor, their esteem. In their culture, if you're offended, that I would imply that you might be a Pharisee, then you're offended actually from your Pharisaical heart. The first step to recovery is recognition. Join the club. I promise the water's great. Jump in, because there is healing in the end. So Jesus then responds with three woes to the law-laden lawyers. Say that three times fast. Law-laden Lord. Never mind. Jesus then turned his attention to the scribes and he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens too hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Scribes in their duties had two options: to define the law more in detail and thus impose more precision, levying greater burdens upon the people, or to highlight the principles, the heart of the matter, and ease the burdens. One puts a fence around the law so you don't transgress the law. The other views the law as freedom, which happens in the heart, making all things clean. That the mindset of the Pharisee and the scribe was one that set up burdens on people to keep them below them shows you their desire for self-glory. It's a law imposed. It's a law imposed that was difficult to uphold, to widen the gap, the spiritual gap between the elite and the common folk. Jesus said these laws, they couldn't even uphold. We ought to see these words and examine ourselves even in the mirror. Do we hold people to standards that we can't even uphold? And remember, God sees the heart. And then when people fail to hit that standard, do we run to help and lift the burden, or instead do we pick at them? Do we criticize? Do we slander? Do we gossip? And then do we choose not to associate? Ask yourself, who have I spoken ill of this past week? Even if it wasn't private. This is how we know we're operating with a Pharisaical heart. When we see their sin, we murder our brother and our sister in our heart. And instead of running to their aid and loving them in their weakness, we run away. Because we don't have mercy on them, and we actually fear the loss of our own honor if there's association. It's guilt by association, right? Run away. Ah, Lord, have mercy on us sinners. Amen? And so he says, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs." I'll make the connection real quick. The Pharisees and the unmarked graves, they make others unclean in the heart. And so it has that same connection here. They, the scribes, build the tombs of the prophets whom their fathers killed. And then they build the tombs of their fathers. They are marked by uncleanness because they hail the prophets and their word, but they honor the men who killed them. Their actions serve witness to their consent to the deeds of their fathers who killed the prophets, marking them as unclean on the inside too. And then Jesus says something only God can say. "Therefore also the wisdom of God said." Now what's interesting is I don't see a direct connection to any Old Testament prophet. Meaning, you see this played out, but I don't know of a place, and I could be wrong, where it says in the Old Testament that in Jesus' time, more prophets and apostles will come and they will be killed and persecuted. But we see that as a pattern in the Old Testament. So he says, therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel. Wait, do you notice that Jesus references Abel as a person? From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. How does a prophet perish between the altar of God on which the sacrifices of God that the priests lay before the Lord and the sanctuary where the people gather? Like, how heinous is that? How wicked is that? And what he's saying is it will be required of this generation, the generation that Jesus existed in at that time, the generation that would kill him. That same spirit that was in their fathers is in them. That's what he's saying. And they would repeat the deeds of their ancestors and kill the prophets and the apostles the Lord was to send. This is a foretelling of what was going to happen in that generation. Thus, the blood of all the prophets, all the way back to Abel, would be on this generation. Why? Because Jesus is the one to whom all the prophets pointed. From the innocent blood of Abel, to Zechariah, to Malachi, all of them. He was the one of whom they spoke. And they would be judged, as we've read. Someone greater than Jonah is here. Someone more wise than Solomon is here. We've been reading this. In fact, the Queen of Sheba will rise up and will judge them. Their sons will judge them. Moses will rise up and judge them because they did not recognize the fulfillment of the one who had come, and it would be required of this generation who would kill the very Son of God. And so he continues, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. Now you have to sit and ask, okay, so what is this key of knowledge he's talking about? The Pharisees and scribes saw themselves as the teachers of Israel. And the knowledge of Scripture was the key to eternal life. Jesus addressed them, in fact, in John 5, 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them, in the Scriptures, you have eternal life. And it is they, the Scriptures, that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. He continues, and it fits so well with our passage. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from another and you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So he says to them, you have taken away the key of knowledge. What is the key of knowledge? Or better asked, who is the key of knowledge? It is Jesus, the one whom all the Scriptures point to. Just so you know, this is our theological bent here at Hope, is that we see Christ in all the scriptures from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation. It is all about him, for him, to him, through him. It all points to the person and the work of Jesus. He is the one who declared, "I am the resurrection and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." The Pharisees and the lawyers could not lay down their pride. They could not accept that their righteousness was as filthy rags. Friends, let me just tell you, your righteousness is as filthy rags. You need to be saved from your sin. You need to be saved from your wicked heart. Yes, it's wicked. So is mine. Their hearts were wicked. They needed a perfect, spotless lamb to atone for their sin. And thus John the Baptist declared, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." All the law and the prophets and the sacrificial system, it all points to the key to Jesus. And they would not come to him, for it meant honoring him. He is not just your Savior, he is your King. He is not just your Savior, he is your Lord. He is not just your Savior, he is your God. He is the love of your life, even above your spouse. He who does not love me more than husband or wife, brother or sister, mother or father is not worthy of me. Jesus said that. So they wouldn't come to him because it meant honoring him. It meant glorifying him. It meant acknowledging his righteousness and not their own. It meant they were unclean. And they made other people unclean by hindering those who were coming to him. There's a larger narrative happening here in Luke, and I'll try to get through it quick. Jesus at this point has set his face towards Jerusalem. He knew he was walking towards the cross, and it was for this very reason he came into the world. He was born to die. He did not go by accident or circumstance, but he knew his words would provoke their actions at the appointed time. And so we see this event served to ratchet up the rhetoric. As Jesus went away from there, verse 53, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. A short time later, Jesus would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, declaring peace to his enemies, and this peace would come by his suffering and death for their trespasses, their hard and unclean heart against a holy and perfect God. My thesis statement for this passage is this: Jesus is the key of knowledge who makes the unclean clean. Like, we come to God with no righteousness of our own. If you read these passages and condemn the Pharisee, you might be condemning yourself. Is your flesh insulted? Our flesh is offended by the idea that we have a Pharisee's heart. So what do? We need to examine the Pharisee in our own heart. Do you see it? How do you see? Let me ask that again. Do you see how we do actions in order to be seen as righteous? Am I the only one? Do you see that your default, my default, is to be stingy towards others? Do you see that even our giving to God or others, or even other endeavors that may be good, it can be done to further our own perceived honor or glory or righteousness before others? Like, we long for the honor, the glory of man. Our influence of such glory-seeking can defile others. It creates this culture, this environment that others have to bend to our expectations, to get it all together on the outside. This performance-based righteousness that really can make one look clean on the outside, And all the while, we can judge those who don't have it all together. And we can parade the prophets, those who admonish the people of God, and yet be the progeny of the very heart that killed them. And when we are offended and thin-skinned, critical of others, quick to judge, quick to defend ourselves, slow to listen, that's the heart of the Pharisee. We're self-reliant, self-confident, self-righteous. And in doing so, we can murder our brother in our heart, pronouncing them as condemned for condemning us. This relates to the condemning of Jesus because he revealed, listen, that all people are condemned. This is the part of that John 3:16 passage. Just keep reading. The truth, he says, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The world is condemned already. He came not to condemn the world, but to save us from the condemnation we're already in. So the heart of man to this truth is one of astonishment. We rebuff the idea because we have no means of our own to save ourselves from our own condition. Do you realize you have no means? The reality of the gospel is you really are helpless to stand before a holy God. You can't do it. We cannot save ourselves. But Jesus can. We are in such need of the grace of Jesus. We really don't understand the nature of his revelation nor the regeneration that we need, and we are given through Jesus. We are not left to die in our sin. And this is the mercy of God, the kindness of God, that he would kill by the cross the self-righteousness within me that kills my soul. He would kill by the cross the self-righteousness within me that kills my soul. This is how the gospel is the cure for the church's hypocrisy. When we are convicted by the Spirit, we are humbled. We see in Jesus the only means of our righteousness. When we behold him rightly as our Lord who was crucified for our sin, who was raised in power, for he alone is righteous, then we know the grace of God that was given us. That's what changes our heart. And we love the grace that given us, the grace that saves us, it sanctifies us. And then we can actually give that grace to others. The same grace that we so desperately need, we can give instead of judgment. We give grace. We give Jesus. We give the key of knowledge, which is Christ and him crucified for sin. This is the Christian life. It's one of joyful repentance and restoration as we're being transformed from Pharisee to saint. From glory to glory by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And this is how we are made clean, by the blood of the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are in such need of you. We praise you and thank you for your mercy, Lord. We thank you for your word, which is a mirror, Lord, to our heart. Lord, may we be both convicted by it and encouraged. Lord, may we be encouraged by your word. May we be reminded that all our hope is in you. We cast our hope upon you, Jesus. That you are our only means of righteousness before a just and holy God. You are the only way an unclean sinner can be made clean. And so we rejoice in you this morning as we go to communion. We're reminded by the bread, which is your body given for us, and the cup, which is your blood poured out, that we would be clean, that cleanses us from every sin. May we be reminded of the gospel that saves us this morning. I pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord, our King. Amen.